Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 6, Paul is instructing his son in the faith, Timothy, in this last chapter of the first epistle to him, two things that concern him gravely. In fact, so much so that he interrupts his discussion in chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, to say to him, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, what is it that causes him to be so concerned to stop in the middle of his discussion to say to Timothy, run away from these things? Well, certainly we see it as we look back in verses 3 through 10, and especially verse 9 deals with the issue. He talks about, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. There were those in the time, that time in Ephesus where Timothy is ministering, who did not have riches but wanted them and were pursuing them. And in that regard, in verses 3 through 10, Paul addresses that issue. He then addresses the issue of those who were already rich in verses 17 and following. Not those who wanted to be rich, but those who were rich. And he says in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The danger of life for those who want to be rich and those who are rich. Those who seek after riches instead of seeking after God. Those who trust in riches instead of trusting in God. And it is that that he addresses here and tells Timothy, run. Run away from these things. This reminds us, again, of Jesus' message in Matthew chapter 6, if you will go back with me there as we make our way back to Haggai again. Matthew chapter 6, and again the verse that we sang, actually, just a few moments ago. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is speaking at a Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, and he's addressing this same issue. He talks about people who are treasuring up treasures on earth. He says this in verse 19, stop treasuring up your treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Then he addresses the whole issue of anxiety over finances and concludes with this statement in verse 33, but seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the things alluded to there are certainly the things talked about in this passage, the food, the clothes. As you look at this, there is no greater commentary on this passage, if you will, than Haggai chapter 1. And it's that we direct our attention this morning. The situation, as you recall, is one where the children of Israel had gone into captivity. Actually, the first captivity for the northern kingdom had been in 722, but then the southern kingdom had taken captivity in 606. And then there had been another, destruction of Jerusalem and taking of a final group of captives in 587-86. 87, the city is conquered and the temple is destroyed and the city burned. And then 586, these people taken into captivity. 538, Cyrus frees them. 536, they get back to the land and begin, if you will, the building of the temple. They started the temple, and for the first couple of years, things were going very, very well until finally they became rather discouraged. And now for 14 years, and we know the exact date because he prefaces his statement by saying it was the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius, which tells us it was the year 520 B.C. By the way, it's interesting because it's written at the same time as Zechariah, and we will be alluding to this, so go with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, because he is addressing something in the fourth year of King Darius, which was Again, just 2 years after this, 518 B.C. And notice the statement that God makes to them in verse 5 of chapter 7. Say to all the people of the land, to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years. Now, it's been 70 years since 587 B.C. when the city was destroyed. 70 years these people have been mourning over their plight. And we will come back to that. But it's interesting because now God calls them to again look at the situation twice in here, verse 5 and verse 7 of Haggai chapter 1. Consider your ways. Set your eyes upon your heart. Look at your heart. 14 years you have walked up to this pile of rubble and worshiped, and it doesn't seem to bother you. And it's interesting because it was not a politician, it wasn't a businessman who called the people back to the task of rebuilding again. It was two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, we know nothing more of him than just these four messages he preaches, which cover a span of no more than 4 months. That's it. And yet, what a dynamic impact he had. And last week, we looked together at three things which are very, very clear. One of the things that is so clear, well, let's the background of this, certainly throughout this section, the emphasis upon the Lord of hosts is very, very significant. Some 14 times in this book, Lord of hosts is mentioned. 53 times in Zechariah that follows, Lord of hosts is mentioned. 24 times in the final book of the Old Testament, Lord of hosts is mentioned. May I suggest to you that there is no way you can live, and I can live the way that this chapter demands of us, or these two chapters demand of us, unless we understand that he is in fact the Lord of hosts. Is he one on whom we can depend? You see, if we go back to it, don't seek after riches, seek after God. Don't trust in riches, trust in God. The question is, do you believe that he is such a God that he can be trusted in these kinds of things? We cannot serve two masters. Either you hold fast to one and reject the other, or you love one and hate the other. And it is interesting because, and we will come to that passage in a couple weeks, but it's fascinating because when Jesus puts the contrast that way, that's very difficult. Either you will love your possessions and hate God, and you say, there's no way I do. Well, if you rely on your possessions instead of relying upon God, Jesus makes that distinction. Do you have such a God that you can rely upon exclusively for the provision of your needs? So he starts with this, the Lord of hosts. And what's so significant with this is because you have the king of the Persians. And of course, again, we talk about the law of the Medes and Persians. When in fact the word was spoken, it was something that was irrevocable. And if in fact the power of the king of Persia and his word could be so great, how much more the power of God and his word? So we start out with the fact that he talks about the Lord of hosts. The next thing that is evident in this passage is the fact that he talks about, thus says the Lord of hosts. 14 times Lord of hosts, no less than 27 times. In just two chapters, he reminds us, these are not my words, they are God's. You know, that's why, again, I say to you, this is so exciting to preach and to deal with and to study, because we're not dealing with something that man thought up. And you read in some of these critical commentaries, and it's amazing, because they're talking about what it was in the society that caused Haggai to come up with a message like this. Haggai didn't come up with a message like this. This is not the word of man. It is, in fact, the word of God. 27 times. In this short letter, if you will. In fact, the matter is, you look at that, that's more than once for every two verses that you have in here, the constant reminder, this is not the word of man, this is the word of God. The other thing that is so clear in this passage is the fact that it is given in God's time. God not only spoke the message, God spoke the message through the prophet at a specific time. Every one of the messages we find here is introduced by a date. In chapter 1, verse 1, is the second year of Darius the king, the first day of the sixth month. In chapter 2, verse 1, is the 21st of the seventh month. In chapter 2 and verse 10, is the 24th day of the ninth month. And then again, if you will, down in verse 20 again, the 24th day. You see, every time it is a specific date mentioned because it is God's word spoken at God's time. And the beautiful truth of this, you watch, it isn't because of the message. It is because of God that there was a change. Because you look at verse 14, it wasn't the people were stirred. It says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came. You know what you long for is that God speaks in his time, and then God is the one who, through his word, makes a difference in the lives of people. I pray this morning for your heart and mind that God in his way will speak to our hearts and God in his way will stir up our hearts to accomplish that which God desires from us. Now let's come to the message itself and look at this, and we see the problem as God portrays it. This is not man's assessment of the problem. This is God's assessment of the problem because it is the word of God 27 times stated. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 2. This people says, and it's interesting as this people says, it is a, if you will, it is a judgmental kind of thing because he is referring to them, not my people, but this people says. And notice the time issue is here. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's interesting because in verse 4 it says, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while my house lies desolate? The issue is on time. The issue is not the fact that they needed to build. Everybody knew that. No, nobody doubts that. It isn't God's message saying you ought to build. It's God's message saying that you know you need to build and you have been putting off the building for years and procrastinating it because somehow you don't think it is time yet to do the work of God. You've got time to do everything you want to do. In fact, notice if you will in verse 9. Notice this, my house lies desolate while each one of you runs to his own house. It is a fascinating thing because this message is so pertinent today. It is, you know, it's interesting because as we suggested in Solomon's statement, nothing is new under the sun. Times don't change. You see, the message is preached now at 520 B.C. Jesus will preach the same message in about 30 A.D., Paul will preach the same message, if you will, to Timothy and through Timothy to others in subsequent years. It doesn't matter what the date is, my friend. The situation is always the same. It has never changed. It has never changed. We have time for everything that has to do with us, but we do not have time for the things that have to do with God. It's just true. If in fact we think it's true then, it certainly is true now. They had less time than we have, free time to do what they wanted because they were farmers. It was day after day from early morning to late at night, working in the fields, trying to make things happen. But we live in a day when we have more free time than ever before. And yet, do you realize that it is more difficult in this day and age to get people to give time to the work of God than it was years ago? And I think it's all a matter of perspective. You see, we have time to run to our houses, but we do not have time for the work of God. I remember living on a farm back in New York, just outside of Albany. Dear Grandpa Gibbs, I had not related at all, but we were there because of illness in our family, and anyhow, we were sent there. Here's a dear man who had a farm that he wanted to pass on to the family, but he prayed all three of his children onto the mission field and had no one to take care of the farm. I was there when the youngest son was on his way to the mission field, big, huge fellow. I get up there trying to throw the bales of hay over the edge, and he just grab and toss them back over his head. Years later, as a missionary in Africa with a wife who was an accomplished pianist, it was interesting. She'd take vacation, and she didn't have a piano where she was. She was out in back in the bush, and she'd come up there where there was a piano, and she'd sit by the hour and play. I can still see her daughter sitting there grabbing at her dress, and she just played by the hour, just trying to get this out of her. She was on the station with her small children, and the story is told that the train rolled over, and this big white man was pushing people out the window, but he never came out, and this was he. This man prayed his children to the mission field. And yet I remember watching him and the example that he gave to his family. Every Wednesday night, everything would close down early. He had all the fields to work. He had the cattle to take care of. He had the chickens. But everything closed down, and we all went down to church. Sunday morning, he got up early, and the milking of the cows was taken care of, and the chickens were cared for. And then he would take off by himself and go down to this old folks' home. And I'll tell you, he had a voice that God hopefully will resurrect one day to a new voice. But he'd stand up there and lead these people in singing, and he was no singer. And then he would teach them the word, and then he'd come pick us all up, and we'd go to church together. You see, we have time for that which we choose to do. And you hear people saying, I don't have time. It's a time to build. We're standing here outside of this temple in Jerusalem. The thing is a pile of rubbish. We're worshiping on the first day of the sixth month. And we don't even understand that for all of these years we've put off the building of this while we're building our houses. We have time to build our houses, do not have time to build the house of God. And it's interesting because the issue is an issue of priorities. It really is. Notice, if you will. And by the way, we'll come to that later. It's not really about the house itself, but notice his statement. And he has this, he says, consider your ways, verse 5, and then consider your ways again in verse 7. And then he says, I'll tell you what the problem is. You looked in verse 9 for much, but behold, it comes little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. See, I'm not bothered that you take care of your houses. It doesn't bother me at all. What bothers me is the priorities. That somehow you have time for everything that has to do with you, but you don't have time for the things that have to do with me. It is the issue. And now notice what happened. And then the problems that came out of this. Notice what happens here. As you look at the problems that were there, notice what in verse 6. God says, consider your ways, verse 5. In other words, look at your heart. You have sown much, but you harvest little. And in fact, if you look at verse 9, that comes out and says much the same thing, but it amplifies it. He says in verse 9, you looked for much. Now you see what's interesting, because in the form of the construction, the Hebrew is a sense with the preposition is tied onto the verb, is the sense that there was an expectation. Somehow, they decided, you know, it had been a bad year last year. And you understand, they've just come back to land, and we will, in a while, go to Psalm 126 again to refresh our memory on that, because they came back to land, and it wasn't like the first time. The first time they came to land, the pagan people had been there, and they had farms, and they had cities, they had everything, and the children of Israel drove them out and took over, and the food was there, the manna could end, because the crops were there for them to eat. When they came back this time, there wasn't anything like that. They had to start all over again. And it wasn't like, you know, your anticipation of coming back to a land where all the blessings were, and remembering the good old days, and you came back and saw the broken down house, and you saw the fields that were filled with rocks, and you had to start it all over again. And he says, what happened is you decide, all right, we're going to do it. So you worked hard and you sowed much. You went out and got some extra fields and you planted more crops. And it looked pretty good. And in fact, you had great expectations as you began to see the crops starting to come up and you thought, this is going to be a great year. It reminds me of just a few years ago. We were in Colorado for Bill and Amy's wedding. It was a year people were rejoicing at because the wheat looked very, very good that year. The crops were good, and it was going to be one of the better years they had had for a long time. And for Amy's family, which is in the beef business, this was going to be exciting for them because of a lot of the provision that they would have. And lo and behold, the night of the practice, they said to us, we're having the practice, and they says, if you're going to go home, you better go home immediately because the storm is coming. It's a terrible storm. And as interesting as we're driving, I said to Scott, I says, I'm driving. I says, will you please pray? And not selfishly that God would do, but somehow that God might preserve their crops from the hail that was coming in because it was right ready to harvest. And if you go back to the Old Testament, they had the early rains, the latter rains. The early rains were these torrential rains that prepared the ground. The latter rains was like a mist that came. And the last thing you need at a time of harvest is for a torrential rain to come. God in His grace stopped the hail about 10 miles away, but yet the harvest was affected greatly. You see, the anticipation was there by these people. Somehow it looked awfully good, but then something happened because God says you sowed a lot. And you anticipated a lot. It looked like a great harvest coming. And then all of a sudden, he says, look what happened. He says, I stepped in. You know, it's interesting because so many times we run into problems of life. And we somehow think as we get into these problems that somehow you see it's natural things that causes them, see? Too often we fail to understand where we need to look. 3 years Israel went through a drought. And then finally, David says to God, we've got a problem, Lord. And you see, you try to find every kind of a solution, naturally. And then finally you go to God and say, God, we have a problem. And God says, you certainly do. It has nothing to do with the weather, you understand. It has to do with the family of Saul. They sinned. They killed the Gibeonites, and unless you deal with this issue, there will not be rain in the land. So somehow God is saying, you know, you need to look in the right places, and we so often look in the wrong places trying to find a solution to our problem. God says, you planted a lot. You anticipated a great harvest. But notice what happened. Notice he says, I. And it is very interesting. I. Notice verse 10, therefore, because the sky is withheld its dew and the earth is withheld its produce, and I called for a draw of the land. I called for a draw to the mountains. I called for that on the grain, the new wine, the oil. By the way, it's interesting. If you look at this drought that God called, why? Notice he says on the land, the lowlands, if you will, and the mountains. Why the distinction there? Because where do you expect there not to be a problem? Right? Down in the lowlands, you can expect there'll be a problem. But in the mountains where the rain, where the snow has been and where the snow begins to melt and the rivers come rushing down, you see, there you do not expect there to be a problem. God says, I called for a drought everywhere. I called for a drought in the lowland. I called for a drought in the mountains. I recall years ago, we were going to go backpacking out of June Lake up in that area. And I knew my wife wasn't much into the backpacking part of it, so I was going to take Scott and Stephen with me. Scott was 5 at the time. And a student of mine loaned me a very expensive backpack. says, don't care what happens to it. He says, but you do. So I had this backpack, and I rented a motorhome so my wife could be down the bottom enjoying herself while we went up and did all this crazy stuff climbing this mountain. And I have this backpack inside of this motorhome, all packed and ready to go. I get up the morning to go, and I find holes in this backpack. The drought had been so bad, you see, up in the mountains, that everything, I mean, bears were coming down to raid garbage cans, and the mice had come down, and they were right up inside. They found holes inside of there and got inside the motorhome and ate a hole inside of the backpack. I was distraught when I had somebody else's backpack. So, but you see, the thing of it is, when you call the drought, you see it affects the mountains, it affects the lowlands, it affects the grain, it affects the oil. It affects the wine. This is September, by the way. This is the dating, Babylonian dating at this point. And so we're talking about not from fall to fall, but from spring to spring. So we're talking about a September date. It was only a few months before this that they'd had the harvest of the grain. And now they're anticipating the harvest of the fruit and basically the grapes for the wine. And he says, you look at both of these. You look back at the grain, it wasn't a good harvest. You look at the grapes that are coming, and you know it's not going to be a good harvest. In fact, the matter is, look at chapter 2. Look at the statement as he sends them. In verse 19, he says, I want you to go look at the barn. In chapter 2, verse 19, Haggai, is the seed still in the barn? No. How about the vine? No. How about the fig tree? No. How about the pomegranate? No. How about the olive tree? No, it has not borne fruit. You see, when you look at the grain, it's not there. When you look at the vines, it's not there. When you look at the olive tree, it's not there. It's a bad harvest. But you see, it didn't come because somehow there was a temperature change or because somehow. No, it says it happened because God called for a drought on the land. You see, too often we run into financial problems and physical problems. We don't look to the right place for the solution. The provider is not man, it is God. It is not the setting of our country and what's happening this way as it happens to your life and my life. It is God who's directing. And it's interesting because we don't do this. Go with me to Zechariah just for a moment. It is interesting because there in the same context, the people are crying out to God and they're bothered. Notice, if you will, chapter 7 and verse 1. It came about in the fourth year of King Darius. This is 2 years after this. That the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethlehem sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. I love this expression because literally in Hebrew it's to stroke the face of God. They came to stroke the face of God. Well, what is the picture? Husband comes in, it's been a tough day, and the wife can tell that he is very concerned and very disturbed. And, you know, she knows better than to ask him about a bill that has to be paid. But instead, she sits on the edge of the chair and begins just to rub his face, to try to just to cool him down, to soothe him a bit. They came to stroke the face of God. That's why Hebrew is so beautiful. It's all this picturesque language. And notice what happens. They've got a problem. They said, notice in verse 3, shall I weep in the fifth and abstain as I've done these many years? And so God says to them, as he addresses the same problem, he says, say to the people, verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years. Now again, 70 years. Remember, it's going back to 587 BC, when in fact, the land was attacked and the city was overcome and the city and the temple were burned and destroyed. For 70 years, they have been fasting. On these specific days, they go without food. They spend time crying out to God. And then God says, listen to me. Let me ask you a question. Look at verse 5. Was it actually for me that you fasted? You know the problem with so much of our prayer? We're not praying for the right things, and we're not concerned about the right things. He says, what you're doing, you're crying out to God and saying, God, we got a problem. And God says, the only reason you're doing this is not because you feel sorry for your sin, it's because you feel sorry for yourself. This is the problem. The wrong issues being dealt with, and all of a sudden we look at the surface issues and we're crying out to God and we say to God, please solve my financial problem and solve my physical problem. I mean, while we're still in Zechariah, look at chapter 8 and verse 10. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. You see, you try to get a job and you couldn't get a job, and then you went out and got a job, and you go back to Haggai chapter 1 and you see what you did. You went out and you sowed much, you harvested a little, you eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to be drunk. You put on clothing, no one has enough. And here it is, he who earns, and by the way, it was tough to get a job. Zechariah 8:10 tells us you had a hard time getting a job, whether you be man or beast. And you go out there to try to get a job and you can't get one. Then finally you do find a job and you earn wages. And notice what happens. You put those wages in a purse with holes. You come to the end of every month and look at the bank account and it is empty as can be. And it just continues to be that way no matter how hard you work, no matter how many extra hours you put in. The frustration comes because and God says, the problem is if you would look, verse 5 and verse 7, consider your ways and understand what the issue is. You fail to understand the problem. You think a lot of extra hours will take care of it. You think some more jobs will take care of it. You think, you know, just doing a little bit more and put a little more effort into it will take care of it. And you must put the effort in. That's not even the message of the passage. The issue is, God says, so long as you do it, even when you bring it home, I'll blow it away. That is an interesting statement, by the way, when you look down here in verse 9. He says, why? He says, it comes a little, and when you bring it home, I blow it away. It's tough enough getting the money, and then when you bring it home, it just seems to disappear so fast. So now God says, I have a remedy. I have a remedy. I have the remedy. Now, notice what the remedy is. What they must do. And let me take you, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 17, because I do think it's important to set this background. He says, notice chapter 2, 17, I smote you, and I smote every work of your hands with blasting wind, with mildew and hail, yet, there's the issue, you did not come back to me. This isn't about a house. It is about the building of the temple, but it isn't about the house per se. God says the problem is, it is, you need to come back to me. I am the issue. I am the issue. I think for us today, the assessment for all of us is to continue to assess whether in the midst of the turmoil that God takes us through, whether we will come back to him. I don't know how many times you've been through those days, and I certainly have been as you have been. And when you start looking at the fact that God begins to, whether it be your health or whether it be your finance or whatever in the world it may be that God does, the real issue is, God, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to tell me? What is the message? As I assess my ways, what is it? And basically for all of those things, is God attempting so often to get us to come back to him? That is the primary issue. I mean, just think historically. I look in the paper this morning and you see again the shootings the Palestinians are doing publicly because of some of their people who sided with the Israelis. And they're making a public spectacle of this. And you see the turmoil going on over there, and you then read Zechariah 14, where all the nations will be gathered against Israel, and the city will be overtaken, and the women will be raped. And a third of the people only will be left. You look at this business and you understand tough days. But then, it says, then he will go forth and fight with them as in the day of battle. You see, God wants to fight for Israel. God wants to work on our behalf. But you see, God is attempting through circumstances to draw us to himself. And God is working his hardest over in Israel to get people to come back to him. And when they do, he will return to fight for them as he used to do. God loves to fight for his people. God doesn't want you to fight for yourself. He wants to fight for you. He wants to do for you. And what he's calling us to do at times like this is to come back to him. Oh, for a nation that understood that it was upon God that we do depend. Oh, for a church that understood that it is upon God that we do depend. So he calls out to these people, and then basically it's seek ye first the kingdom of God. Look at it, if you will, in verse 8. He says, go up to the mountains. It's interesting how much discussion on what mountains. It really doesn't matter. It could be the mountains of Lebanon, because that's where the big trees come from, the cedars. It could be the local mountains, because they were very wooded in those days, and bring wood and rebuild the temple. It's interesting. Why not stone? Because there was plenty of stone left. When they burned the temple down, the wood was destroyed, but there were piles of stone there from the old building. That wasn't the stone. It wasn't the stone they needed. They needed some fresh wood, and God says, I tell you what, leave your houses, go for a while, go up to the mountains, cut down the trees, come down and build my house. Notice, if you will, rebuild the temple. I mean, why is it that your houses are paneled? If you go back, if you will, to verse 4, and my house lies desolate. Why is this true? How come you can spend so much time paneling your houses? And by the way, probably it wasn't cedar paneling like they had in the temple and the palace, because these people weren't rich at this point. They were just striving to make a go of it. But you see, no matter how poor they were, they still had enough to make their houses comfortable. Why can you make your house comfortable and my house lies desolate? Why do you take care of your things and you don't take care of my things, God says. So the first thing he says, go up to the mountains. And he says, what you do is you tear these things down, and you get the wood, and you come down here and you rebuild my house. And notice two things, that I may be pleased and that I may be glorified. You know, until we get the place where we put God first, we do not experience his pleasure, and we do not experience him being glorified. If the chief end band is to glorify God, then the only way to glorify God is to place him first in our life, whatever the circumstance may be. Some of you know Merv Rozelle. He was a member of the First Baptist Church of La Crescenta and an evangelist. I remember 40 years ago a message he preached. I don't know if I ever heard any message other than that one, and I didn't take notes, but I'll never forget. And the whole message was on just putting God first. Giving God the first part of every day. Giving God the first part of every week. Giving God the first part of every paycheck. He says, you don't pay all your bills first and then give it to me. You give to God off the top. Giving God first consideration in everything you do. Challenge of 40 years, but it's still the same. It's still the truth. It's still the passage here. It's Matthew chapter 6. It's Haggai chapter 1. It's placing God first. And why is it the times of distress that somehow when the distress comes, we start focusing on ourselves instead of focusing on him, and we don't therefore find the resolution? Look, if you will, at verse 12. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence, if you will, awe for the Lord. Somehow God is calling us to place him in that place of prominence in our life. By the way, is it not significant as we pass to verse 12 and pass verse 11 on the way, we did look at the fact of the drought in the land and the drought in the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil. But notice, on the men and on the cattle, is it not significant that when man sins, even the animals suffer the result of man's sin? It is reminiscent of Romans 8, where it says the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the glorification of the sons of men. You see, somehow our sin affects all around us. Now, might I just for a moment, because I think it's so important, look at the promises that God gives. And it's incredible promises. First of all, look at the promise in verse 13. And it is significant because in verse 12, he gives the obedience to the people. In verse 14, he doesn't. But he stops in this little section of verse 13 to give us this incredible word from God. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, again reminding us this isn't from him, this is from God, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. You know, the great promise of God at the time where we place him first in our life is that God reminds us of his presence. And then notice the statement, and we'll look at it next week, but in chapter 2 and verse 19, notice, from this day on I will bless you. What were the great things that happens as soon as we place God in that place of prominence in our life, in first place in everything? And it isn't that we stop doing our house, but we start putting his house first. It isn't that we don't care for the things of our life, but we care for the things of God above everything else. When we start to do this, the promise of two things: God's promise of his presence and God's promise of his blessing. I can guarantee that this morning, there's no doubt. You take God and put him first, not only for this year, for the rest of your life. In every decision you make, in every day, in every week, in every paycheck, in everything, put God first in your life. And I guarantee you two things. Number one, God will be with you. And secondly, God will bless you. There is no way it can be otherwise. It will not be otherwise. It's a principle by which it all works. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what? And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, turn with me, if you will, because it's important as we give the context of this. Go with me to Psalm, if you will, 126, just for a while, because it is the context in which this was written. Just so we get the feel, then we will be back here again next week. But turn with me, if you will, there, just for a moment, because a reminder, as we do this, and because this is such an incredible passage, just a reminder to all of us. I start reading in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. We were like those who dream. You know, it's so exciting. We're coming back to the land again. What a great thing. We've dreamed about it for 70 years. And our parents have told us about it. We've never seen it. And, you know, this, in all the stories about how we grew up here and how it was so great. And all of a sudden, you know, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. And even the people of the world saw it, and they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. You could not help but see the blessing of these people coming back to the land. And then the reality set in. In the midst of this comes this cry to God in verse 4. Now, their captivity has been restored, and yet now they're crying out to God, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the Negev. You see, we got back the land, and we were so excited because we came back here, and we were so excited about the blessings of being back home and being back on the family farm again and all of this. But we got back here and reality set in. There were no crops to eat. There was no grain to plant. Nobody cared for the field for 70 years. Try to watch a field that has been left unattended for 50 to 70 years, my friend. And it is tough to get it back to where it grows things again. So God looks at what he says. Those who sow. Notice, if you will, again, as you look down here farther, he who goes to and fro in verse 6, weeping, carrying his bag of seed. You know what? You have to go out and work, my friend. There's no way to do it. You can't sit there and say, God, please raise up crops out here. You've got to go work. But, oh, you work with tears. Look at this. Those who sow in tears, verse 5. He who goes to and fro weeping, in verse 6. The heartache of a farmer. He's worked so hard. He sits at the table at night, and they've divided up what little food there is. And you look at Haggai 1. There's not enough to eat. And the children, you see, he wants to take his food and give it to his kids. And his wife wants him to eat it because he needs strength to go work. And yet he can't handle sitting there watching the children who don't have food to eat. And so he takes from off of his plate to make sure they have enough. And he's out in the field, far away from the house. He turns his face away from the house so that nobody, even if they were close enough, could see. And the tears start to roll down that sun-hardened cheek. Because he's worked as hard as he could, and there still isn't enough, and he weeps. Ah, but the message. Notice, you work, you weep, and you wait. But notice the hope. He says, restore our captivity, O God, like the streams of the Negev. Tired of the drought, need the water. I'm going to sow, I'm going to work, I'm going to weep, and I know I have to wait. You know, it's an amazing thing. A woman in childbirth can say, God, this 2 months is pretty painful. God, can you bring the baby early, see? Now, God can bring a baby after 3 months and it can be full term, but it's not going to happen, you see, because God has designed it that way. God has designed it that when you go and prepare the field and you begin to sow the crops, you're going to wait until the time of the harvest. Now, God could send a miracle and have the manna come down, but it's not normally how God does it, see? And God says there's a lot of working, there's a lot of weeping, and there's a lot of waiting. But I guarantee you, you work, you weep, you wait. You shall doubtless come again, bringing your sheaves with you. I bring you back to Haggai. You see, the whole issue is, you see, we can look to God and we place him in a place of priority in our life and we give God the first place. And what we're looking for, you see, is God's blessing. But we need to understand, you see, it has to come in God's way and in God's time. In the midst of your waiting on God to somehow provide for you and looking for a miracle to happen in some way, may I suggest to you, don't ever lose sight of your commitment to putting God first in everything you do. Working as hard as you can work, weeping as you do because you see the stress and pain upon your family as the provision is not there. But my friend, waiting upon God in prayer and waiting upon God in patience for his time. And God says, go. Go cut down the trees in the mountains, build my house. And I will be pleased, I will glorify, I will be with you, and I will bless you. My friend, that's not the word from Haggai, that's a word from God. May God help us as we look at this year that lies ahead and the years that lie ahead in each of our lives, that we will place him in the place of priority that he demands in our life, and that we will go to the mountains and cut down the trees, or if you will, from the New Testament version, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you because of your great provision for us, and above all, the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. But our Father, the provision of so many other things above and beyond that. We look at this passage and we're reminded again, our Father, of our need to put you in the place of priority in our life. May we consider our ways. May we look at the attitudes of our hearts. May we give you the place of priority. May we wait upon you, our Father, in patience and in prayer for the time of your response to our needs. But we thank you, our Father, that you are going to be with us. And we thank you for the fact that you're going to bless us. To that end, we commit ourselves to you and our families to you, and ask that you be pleased and glorified in all that we do, as we give you the priority that you demand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.